And we are looking at, again, very strange things. But once you understand them, it's like, oh yeah, I could see why they would communicate these things this way. They're trying to keep, in one sense, they're trying to keep this under wraps, under cover. They're not just coming out with a writing like, say, a Ben Shapiro or a Matt Walsh or whoever would come out and say, this is where things are at in our country. Because this is the Roman government they're dealing with, and they're also dealing with a lot of Jews who hate the Christians and hate Christ. And you'll see that come out as we look at this today. We're going to start at the beginning of chapter 11 as I read, but the passage will be picking up on the screen, I believe, at verses 7 and 8, because that'll be our part of our focus for the first part. Second part will be 9 and 10. So this is God's word. Let me read chapter 11 up through verse 8. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, like a yardstick, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, those three areas. And that has to do with protection. When you measure something out like land, it means I'm going to possess this and I'm going to care for it. That's what God is going to do for his people. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, the Gentiles. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Remember, that's 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. We're transitioning now from months to days, still 3.5 years. And they will be clothed in sackcloth, mourning because of the death that's coming to Israel and Jerusalem, as God is going to curse it and destroy it because of their unbelief. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the four lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That is a replenishing of the Holy Spirit, filling and guiding them in what they are saying. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their enemies. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall. Remember Elijah? During the days of their prophesying, that is teaching, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Remember law and prophets. Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law, and this is what he does in Egypt, to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the abyss, or some of your translations will say bottomless pit, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, symbolically or spiritually, is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Let's pray and we're going to dive in. Lord, this is your holy word, and here we are, people who seek to be faithful and understand what your word says. And you have reason for why all these things are written in Revelation and the way that they were written and communicated. And so here we are about 1,990 or so years later, and we need to come to grips with these things. So give us wisdom, inspire me as I speak to speak the truth to our body, and help us to grow in wisdom and knowledge as even our Lord when he was young did, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're first going to look at the death of these two witnesses. You saw that they came and were given power. Nothing could daunt them. They could shut the skies like Elijah did for 3.5 years. The very last part of James 5 talks about that. And then Moses doing what he did and God protecting him. But verse 7 says, and when they had finished their testimony, that is their work, their ministry, their time of teaching the people and speaking in the streets, even though the people hated them, the beast that rises from the abyss or the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer and kill them. Bad things happen to God's people. Doesn't matter in one sense if they were perfect or not. God orchestrates the affairs of their lives for his glory and for his ministry and the spread of the kingdom. And bad things happen to good people. And here these are good witnesses of Christ. But this is the way they are cast to end their lives. So the time of witness then, this is important to understand, the time of witness in Israel has come to a close. There is now going to be no more witness. The Christians have literally run away when they saw the signs. Like Jesus said in Matthew 24, in Luke 21, and Mark 13. All of those were references to this time, of which Revelation is now an expansion, a commentary on those short passages, except Matthew's is a little larger, when Jesus is speaking in the Olivet Discourse. He's just on a mountain. It's called Mount Olivet Discourse. He's on a hill overlooking Jerusalem, and he's teaching them. That's the discourse. And now we have the death of these two witnesses who are representing Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. The time has come. That witness now is done. The Christians have fled. When you see armies gathering, it's a sign, and everybody flees and takes off in different areas, and they were to go to the hills. Nobody goes to the hills. It'd be insane to go to the hills, but that's where they're going to be protected by God. And you see that with different people and groups throughout the scriptures. The Christian witness in Jerusalem now has eventually ended, left that city, and it became now a time of this insane happiness in Jerusalem when the witness about Jesus Christ has gone, because it appeared the law and the prophets, the scriptures, were succumbing, and now they're being silenced. And the people left rejoice in this news and what's happening. We saw this idea of the beast from the abyss illusion back in chapter 10, if you go back there and read that later today. And we saw this star that came down from heaven, was given the key, and opened the shaft of the abyss. And out of that shaft came these diabolical locusts and scorpions, if you remember, demons. Things are being unleashed. Chaos, just utter chaos is happening in the city between, in 70, but between 66, 68, and 70. Things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And what also is happening is now there are counterparts to the true witness, dark counterparts to the law and the prophets, and we have the lies of Satan himself rising up, being unleashed, because the law and the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah, are dead, laying there dead in the street. Well, what's going on here? Well, there's a new law that's come into town, and it's Rome. And it's now become a new king for Israel. "We serve no one but Caesar," they cried out. And that's what is going to be judged in them. It becomes a substitute for the law, Moses. And you have a new prophet that now comes in. But now it's false prophecies coming into the land in the form of the corrupt leadership of Israel, who are in the back pocket of the Romans. These are the false witnesses, and they're described as beasts. That's common biblical language that's used from time to time. Someone commenting on this said, "The beasts arise from the abyss as Leviathan, the dragon, the serpent of old, who comes out of his prison in the sea again and again to plague the people of God." Why? Well, to make war on them. The goal is the destruction of God's people, just as Herod sought to destroy the Christ child. It was the case then. It's been the case throughout history. It's the case now. There are wicked people who, under the banner of whatever, some political ideology, some ideological perspective, use their power as a cover to attack and persecute God's people. They don't want someone reflecting what they should be. They want to do their own thing. It's happening right now in various places around the world and in our own country. For instance, say among pro-life Christians who are simply praying on the sidewalk at an abortion clinic, and by design, someone is pretending to go into the abortion clinic and will go near those praying. That sometimes they're 50, 60, 70 years old, and bump into the people who are praying, the Christians who are praying for the life of these babies, and goes into the clinic and then says, this is all scripted, says to the people at the desk, the people out there kept me from being able to enter into the clinic. These people blocked me as a client from getting in. And those people end up then being arrested, the prayers, and they are in prison literally right now, today, this morning. It's part of a diabolical presence in this world right now. And President-elect Trump has been asked by many people and with petitions to free these people on the first day he gets in office or within that first week. This is why in his first letter, John writes, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you." We just shouldn't be surprised if we're living out the faith and people start to dislike you, hate you, mock you, talk behind your back or whatever. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. If they hated Christ, they're going to hate his followers. You see, there's something about the authority and the power of Jesus Christ, King Jesus, that stirs up bitter hatred in the world. And that's what was taking place here in Israel. That then brings us in verse 8, where we get a glimpse of Israel's corruption. "And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that figuratively or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." It appears now that the bad guys have won and that the law and the prophets have died out in Israel and Jerusalem, and they'd been kicked out, and a substitute has been shipped in through the form of false prophets, false God, false Messiah, false lawyers, false authority taking its place. But just know ahead of time, this is a setup by God for what's going to become a great victory, as we'll see next week. The bodies of Moses, Elijah, the law, and the prophets, you move in and out of both of those, are lying dead in the street, in the street of the great city. We don't have any doubt about what that city is, because John gives us, as he writes this down, a clue about who it is. It's the city where Christ was crucified. Well, we know that's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is pictured here as Sodom and Egypt. Why Sodom? Because in the Old Testament, Sodom was used as a critique. It's so beautiful. God gives us all this history that unfolds. And then when we get to the prophets, there's shoots, arrows that go back to tie things into history. And then the New Testament we get to, and Revelation, and those arrows are being shot all the way back to the prophets. So think of Jeremiah, because here Jerusalem is, it's totally corrupt moral climate is being revealed. Now, listen to Jeremiah. "I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one of them turns from their wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah," Jeremiah 23. The story of Sodom, by the way, highlights what appears to be there a small little picture of God delivering his people, taking them out, or what we call the Exodus motif or theme. That's important to get because that's a solid steel theme that goes all through Scripture, from Adam and Eve's fall and God delivering them, exiting them out of the garden so that they wouldn't have eternal life in that state, all the way to Lot and his family being exited, taken out of by the angels out of Sodom. The most famous story is where of an exiting motif? Israel, what? Leaving Egypt or exiting Egypt. And that's why we have the Latin term, which turns into Exodus, because that's what it's about. They are exiting. God exits us from the darkness of this world and brings us into the kingdom of his Son. All of this whole theme, you've got to try to get that in your thinking, because it pops up all over the place in Scripture. Moses led the people out of Egypt. Now there's a new and greater Moses, Jesus, and he's going to lead his people out of the dark Egypt of our world today and bring us to the new Jerusalem. So what does the Exodus accomplish? Well, it gives birth to a new nation. It gives birth to a new people. And who is that? That is us. We literally are the new people who have been given a new kingdom. We are the new nation. And so the kingdom, Jesus says, is taken from you Jews and given to a nation that's worthy of it. And lo and behold, you go to 1 Peter, and what does Peter say? We are a holy people, a royal, priesthood, and a holy nation. We are seen as a nation. And so that's the kingdom that we are part of. And this Exodus is always going on and calling people into the new Israel. And who is the new Israel? Us. We're the new people of God. And so the people are called into that family. And God is bringing us into the true to God Israel that's being created every day. So Revelation, just remember, Revelation always follows this motif of the Exodus, the exiting, complete with plagues and curses that come at times on those who seek to destroy the church. And this motif even comes out later in Revelation towards the end, Revelation 18. And many of you, this is one of the more famous passages in the New Testament, especially in Revelation. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, exit her, my people, so that you won't share in her sins, and so that you will not receive any of her plagues. And yep, God's people did escape Jerusalem and the plagues that fell on them. And that's part of the story, the whole story of how the church comes to live out the new covenant times that are, that's where we are in the history of God's redeeming us and the world. That's where we're at today and how that all got underway. Well, it all has to do with the message. Last week, I just said briefly before we ended, the message of God's word is really powerful. It never leaves anyone unchanged. There's no gray. People pretend to be gray, pretend to be neutral in that area, pretend to be on the fence, but down deep, nobody is really on the fence. Because it's a fire that burns, it's a hammer that breaks, the scriptures say, and it's a rod that shatters. Second, the message of God's word we looked at last time we were together is sweet for some. It burns away. We don't like that, but it burns away because it hurts at times. It burns away our idolatry. But then when we're freed from that, we're grateful. It breaks hard-hearted rebellion, where some of us may have been very hard-hearted in our past. It shatters people, this is important, it shatters people's self-centered and self-created slavery and gives them a freedom that it just only comes by grace. That's the only way it works. But at the same time, the message of God's word tastes bitter as well for others. It hardens them in their hostility. It burns, it breaks them, it sears their conscience to the point that they reject the gift of God's grace and the hope of forgiveness. And maybe you've seen that in your own life. We're commanded to speak God's word to people, like all of us are commanded to do this. We're the voice. We are the voice of, we're the witnesses. We're the law and the prophets now. We're the ones who carry the scriptures, who eat the word. And then that's what we're doing right now, is eating the word and learning. And it's being taught to all of us. And then we live that out by telling other people. And there will be people who will long for this. And you never know who you're going to run into, where they really long for this. And then you run into others who just think it's disgusting. But they come to Christ 10, 20, 30 years later. Or they never come to Christ. I was listening to a guy named J. John, like letter J. John. He's from England. And he's an evangelist. And he was at an evangelistic, well, like some of you who are older know it as crusade or outreach, evangelistic outreach. And he, before he was the keynote speaker at this conference or crusade, and it was all to people were to bring, just like Billy Graham Crusade, people were to bring friends, relatives, anybody they know, people from work, neighbors, who weren't believers to this. And before the crusade, two days before, he ends up, no, it was that day of the crusade, he goes into a coffee shop, and there's this gal who's like a Starbucks or Big B's making the coffee for him. And she says, "So what are you in town for?" And he says, "I'm doing this evangelistic crusade, and there's going to be a speaker, and we're seeking to bring people to Christ." He said, "You should come." And she said, "No, thanks." And he said, she said, "You know, I just am busy today." He said, "It doesn't matter. Come anyway." And she said, "No, I got a lot of things to do." And he said, "Come anyway." And she said, "Look, I'm sick and tired of the banting. I don't want to come." And he said, "Come anyway." And she said, "No, I'm not going to come." And she gives him his coffee. Doesn't do anything to it. She was still good about that. Gives him the coffee. She goes home. And that night she says to her friend, "I'm going to go to this evangelistic crusade." And so she goes, and there's music playing, and one of the songs just really touched her heart. And her eyes were just opened. And when J. John offered for the people to come forward, you know, like they do at a Billy Graham crusade, she was the first one who went forward. And within the year, J. John married her. Isn't that cool? That's so beautiful. So we never know who's going to be open to the gospel and who's not. And I've had people that, I mean, I just have had to give up guessing and trying to guess by the way people act or how they look, how they dress, or their background. Who's going to be a believer and who's not? I remember when I was in college, we took Evangelism Explosion by James D. Kennedy. And it was an evening class, and people from the community, from the other churches, were allowed to come into it. And then we would go out, the students at the college and the people from the community, we would go out, and we were given certain blocks to cover. And I went out with this one older lady. Well, she wasn't that old because she's younger than I am now. But we went out, and we got out of the car, and we began walking down the street. And the street had mailboxes. And it was a little strange because in this community, people had names also on the mailbox. And so as we walked, we would go to a house and ask them the questions from Evangelism Explosion. And we'd go to the next house, and it said Van Zandt. And she said, "Oh, we don't need to stop there. They're Dutch." That means you know the Lord. And then the next, this was a Dutch community. So the next house was Bauma. And she said, "We don't need to stop there because they're Christians." And then, and this kept happening over and over. We were the first ones back because we hardly went to any homes because, of course, the Dutch are all saved. And so that's an advantage to be Dutch. But we know that that's really not the way it is, right? If you go to the Netherlands, go to Amsterdam, and I think that will change the minds of all of us. Number two, verses 9 and 10, the doomsday party. This is very strange what's going on here again. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze on their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in tombs. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Well, what in the world? This is really weird. What is going on here? Let's look first of all at the response of this international community. And that sounds strange because we're talking about Jerusalem. So we hear that people from different tribes, languages, and so on are gazing at these dead bodies of the two witnesses, whether it's literally that or this is metaphorical, and it's in a sense the law and the prophets laying their dead or each of the representatives. It's hard to tell, but you get the idea. And They don't allow them to be buried, these two witnesses, for 3.5. Now we're down to not years or months, but days. 3.5 days. Incomplete, imperfection. Something's wrong here. And we'll see that change in another 3.5 days next time. But they won't allow their bodies to be buried. In the poetic spirit of the description here, then, the bodies are laying in the street. That is the voice of the law and the prophets. And so now there's this kind of reveling party atmosphere in the streets because it kind of like Times Square on New Year's Eve, that kind of thing where people are all excited. But they're excited about what? The law and the prophets being dead and not hearing about this anymore from the two witnesses, from the Christians in that community. We hear that some from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will gaze at their dead bodies. This is the fourth time that phrase has come up now, and we've just gotten halfway through Revelation. It'll come up, the tribes, nations, peoples, languages will come up a total of 7 times. This is our fourth one. And the first time was in chapter 5. When we hear that these people were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb out of every tribe, nation, tongue, people. Chapter 7, we hear that people from every language, nation, tribe, and people are now, not only have they come to the Lord and been redeemed, they're being protected. Even during the great judgments of those who are unbelievers in among the people of Jerusalem. Then we hear in chapter 10, last chapter, the next time this phrase is used. And that's these same people who were redeemed and protected are now commissioned. They have a mission to go out and be missionaries with the gospel to every nation, people, tribe, language, so on. But now there's a flip. In chapter 11, things flip over. And here are the people from every nation, language, people, and tongue who are rejecting other people. These are other people who are rejecting the message, especially in Jerusalem. So now we have a picture of people from every nation, tribe, people, language, whatever, staring at these bodies of the two witnesses, elated and excited that the scriptures have been dissed and proven wrong because God's great, powerful witnesses have now died out. But one of the questions is, how could there be people from different ethnicities in Jerusalem when it's saying that? Every nation, people, language, tongue. How could there be so many people in Jerusalem? So many languages from all the so many different nations. Well, that's because in the first century, Jerusalem was an international hub just in its location. To the west, to the east is the desert. To the west is the Mediterranean Sea. And so it was a funnel for people that would come down from all the northern countries through Israel, through Jerusalem, and make their way to the southwest to Egypt itself. So it's international traffic that goes through this area. It was a microcosm of the world, and these people would be wayfarers oftentimes, staying there or sometimes living there for some weeks or months. It was a city with a large and diverse population because it was on this trade route from the Anatolias to Mesopotamia and Mesopotamia down to Egypt. And of course, one of the wonders of the world is there, right in Jerusalem. What is that wonder? The temple itself. When you came from miles and miles away and you could see Jerusalem, like 3 days' journey away yet, the temple was so filled and covered with gold that when the sun shined on it, I've said this before different times, it looked like snow falling in that area because of the light reflecting on the moisture, the sun reflecting on the moisture in the air. It was beautiful. And so it was basically their form of Windmill Island, only a lot more beautiful with a lot more meaning than some blade that goes round in circles. Then there are thousands of people who come here for religious festivals or festivities, religious feast days, the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Tabernacles, and on it would go, and with their offerings and the animals that they would bring, all of this kind of stuff. Just think in the book of Acts, early on, where Luke describes Pentecost, and he starts to describe the people who come when people are asking a question. And the question is, how is it that we hear each of us when Peter is preaching on the portico or the porch of Solomon, the gospel? How is it that we hear each of us his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. That's a humongous area. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. And then you think he's wrapping up. Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now, I want you to look. This is Acts 2 that was in, but I'd like you to look at this picture here because these are the areas. These are the different regions way over here. These are the different districts or regions, and then these are the people who come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. But most of those countries that were just listed that we read in Acts 2 are listed here, with Rome being far away, and then Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Cappadocia, Pontus, the Medes and the Persians, Media, Parthia, Mesopotamia, again a large area, Elam, Arabia, this whole Arabian Peninsula, from Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Crete. People have come. It's an international city, and that's why it says that these people were looking on and celebrating in the death of these two witnesses, because a lot of these people from these different countries had heard about the gospel, and especially about Judaism, because they had Jewish synagogues in a lot of these areas, and they hated them and what they stood for. So, all these nationalities, this was the case for many centuries that Jerusalem was like this. So it shouldn't surprise us that there are people from a lot of parts of the world that they had heard about and studied that were there. And this message of doom by these prophets, they are rejoicing that they have been done in. And in one sense, this had been going on a long time. It sounds like it's just during this 3.5 days or these 3.5 years, but this kind of spirit and attitude had been going on ever since Jesus' death and resurrection, from 30 on to 70 AD. So about 38 years, this is going on, that people are hearing about the gospel. Think about Acts 5. Peter and John are arrested. They're thrown into jail. The next day, they're brought before the Sanhedrin to answer for charges, because they're still speaking in the name, and they're put back in the prison. An angel comes at night, frees them, and the next morning, where are they? They are in the Gentile and the Jewish court of the temple, teaching people, preaching about Christ. And Luke says the Sanhedrin summons them and says in verse 26 of Acts 5, "Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of the people." Why would they have been afraid of the people? Because Peter and John are doing all these miracles, bringing healing to people. They want that to keep going, because people have gone back to get their sick, hurt, blind, paralyzed loved ones and bringing them back here. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." He's referring to Christ. They are referring to Christ. "Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend," listen to what it says, "you intend to bring this man's blood on us." Did they intend to bring that man's blood on them? Yeah, they did. You see, the Sanhedrin had murdered Jesus, and now they're trying to dodge out from under the culpability and responsibility for what they did, crucifying, killing the Messiah, God's son. And the apostles and the Christians for those next 38 years are going to say the same thing. "You crucified and murdered him." There was a movement here at one of the local Christian schools about 10, 15 years ago that was saying it wasn't the Jews who crucified Christ. It was the Romans who did that. Yes and no, of course. They utilized the Romans to get it done because they couldn't legally do that as Jews. But over and over, Paul and John and Peter put the blame on the Jews. It was the Jews who ended up doing that. "You crucified and murdered him," they said. But they also said, what? "You can repent. You can turn away. You can bring your life over to Christ. Confess him, even though you murdered the Messiah." So the offering of a new life was always blended in with what they were saying. And so what happened over those 38 years? Many Pharisees and priests came to Christ, truly. But most didn't ever come out. You see that too, again, in Paul's career in the late 50s, where he's minding his own business. He goes into the temple, a mob breaks out. He's almost killed by the people because they hate his message. So we see in Psalm 79, "The dead bodies of your servants have been given over as food to the birds of the heavens." That's what's happening to the two prophets here, and that ties into Psalm 79. This was the ultimate insult, to have your body left out, degrading and degenerating in public, unburied. Then no one was willing or able to bury them. The whole point is that the law and the prophets, which had been faithfully announced to the people, were now quiet, and they were being treated with indifference and disdain and contempt as those bodies were lying in the street. Well, that brings us then to the celebration. This is really crazy. In verse 10, it goes on to say, "Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents," because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. This is a giddy party. But it was a precursor to this downward spiral that would end in catastrophe. We read something like that back in Isaiah chapter 22. It was the kind of party that happens when you know catastrophe is also on its way. Chapter 22 of Isaiah, "In the day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning and baldness and wearing sackcloth, but look, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh, animals, and drinking wine, saying, let us eat and drink and basically be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die." The first part is how people should have responded. All these Jews could have repented and been saved from the Roman army. They should have seen this was an inescapable situation. They could have cried out for mercy and God would have forgiven them, and he would have intervened in an amazing way like he did at times with Elijah or Elisha. But no, in a show of arrogance, they just wanted to carry on in their giddy party. But you wonder too, with that last line, if somehow they knew, tomorrow we die. So there's this strange mix of party atmosphere and catastrophe here in chapter 11. Just a point of application here. You see in this passage here, in the world, there's two kinds of joy. There's two kinds of joy. There's a radical joy that's based on freedom en Christos, in Christ. Freedom in Christ means we know we're sinners. We've had burdens. We've done horrible things, or not so horrible, but before God, they were wrong, and we deserve to be thrown into hell, and yet they've been taken off of us, and we've been forgiven. Who of us ever deserved that? None of us. Why are any of us here? And yet, that's what God has done to us. That's a phenomenal joy in our hearts, and any true believer has got to know something about that. This comes up a lot, this inexpressible joy. Peter writes about it when he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's one kind of joy we find in the world among Christians, a joy that comes from our freedom in Christ. But there's another kind of joy that comes in people's freedom. You want to take a guess on what that word is? Their freedom from Christ. A freedom from Christ. And it's when the cross gets taken and turned upside down and put in a urinal and called art. You see, there's a difference, and there's a different kind of dark peace and joy that comes from thinking we can escape from the authority of Christ. You see evidence of that between Herod and Pilate. They hated each other. But what rallies Herod and Pilate together to become friends? That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other because previously they had been against each other. They joined forces around the death of Christ. They had something in common in rejecting Christ. And that's how they came to have this dark fellowship of joy between them. But it didn't last long. That kind of joy never lasts very long. Someone once said, you know, a great deal, this is very helpful for us to understand sociologically cultures and what happens in the world. You know a great deal about people when you know what makes them happy. Find the glee in a culture and you find its heart. Find the glee, the excitement, the thrill in any culture, and you're very close to its heart. Well, the party went on. The people of Israel, especially in Jerusalem, thought they had escaped. They thought that the prophets of doom and gloom were gone and that they would never hear from them again. The zealots were saying, God is on our side. He's going to rescue us. I remember being at my first NCAA football game between Brigham Young, what school does that stand for? The Mormons, and Notre Dame. What school does that stand for? School of Catholicism. And we had great seats. And at one point, the Notre Dame fans stood up. So I stood up, and we were going to cheer. And it's amazing how God cares about football, because they started to chant. Guess what they chanted? Yeah, you don't want to take a chance, do you? This truly happened. God is on our side. God is on our side. That's the first time I realized God was concerned about sports to that degree. And I just sunk back in my seat and I thought, oh my goodness, these people are really serious about their football. More serious than I think we should be. But that's what the zealots were doing, and they really meant it too. God is on our side. He's going to rescue us. And they really believed there was going to be a chance. That's why they burn all the food in Jerusalem. And there's like 1.1 million people there, and they want them to fight the Romans. Whew, that's a lot to cover. But as we're going to see next week, 3.5 days later, which makes 7, everything would change because God always wins. And that's what's going to happen. And that's what we'll see. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the power of these words. These are so amazing. And we thank you that we can understand them now. And we pray, Lord, that you would just put them deep in our hearts and our minds. Whether we go back home and read these passages again and read from the beginning of Revelation to up to through chapter 11, or we just meditate on this, thank you, Lord, that you really are on our side. Because we are your people and you've called us out of this world, not because of anything we've done or thought, but because we're new life in Christ. And so we pray, Father, that you would continue to use us, make us holy, make us pure, and help us to walk in all the fruit of the Spirit and to be the witnesses, Lord, to the world around us today, to care for people's hearts and souls, to love them, to bless them, and to point them to Jesus no matter what they do to us. May we be like those two witnesses who will rise again from the dead. For Christ's sake, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for the meal that we're going to share in now. Give us strength with this as we see, we taste, and we touch it. Thank you for baptism. And thank you, Lord, for this beautiful blessing of your body and blood being shed for us that we can share in this morning as brothers and sisters from different walks of life. For Christ's sake, amen.